Your notes from this morning. Terry, I told her this morning, thank you for the correction. Oh, thanks, Pastor. Roman numeral 3, Ruth, verse 5. Now, this is from this morning. Ruth was the mother of Obed, O-B-E-D. And it's unlike Terry to speak out like that, and I appreciated her doing that. She says, I didn't know if I should say anything or not, but here it is in print. So that was just an error on my part. One of the first I made this morning in that little block of time. Matthew chapter 2. We're going to begin reading in verse... I'll do things in a little different order while we get those notes handed out. Who were the wise men? And essentially, we don't know. On the pages of Scripture, they appear from nowhere. They show up, they leave their gifts, and they disappear. Incidentally, there's no evidence biblically that there are three. Don't make a big deal about that, but you know, we sing we three kings, these three kings. But there again, let's not fight over stuff like that, but it's good for us to know. They didn't come to the baby Jesus. This would have been sometime later. There's no evidence, they weren't kings. We call them kings in a hymn, but the original word here is magi or mageo, and that would be a word which comes our English word magician. Don't think less of it for that. The original magi were priests. And oftentimes those kind of priests, they wouldn't have been someone that we embrace and yet we're not told to anyway, but they would have been philosophers, priests, those who study the stars, both from the standpoint of astrology and astronomy. There again, that doesn't put a stamp of approval on it, but that's likely who they were. They were from the East, we know that. Likely from Persia or Arabia. And these would have been individuals who were trained and learned, and sometimes they actually used them to help settle questions of science and law. And we might not like this, but they may very well have been occult practitioners. We don't build a doctrine on them, just some information. Let's read in Matthew chapter 2. And I'll read and I'll make a comment or two as I read. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Now let me pause there and say, I don't want this to be strictly an academic study tonight. What can we learn from them? What can we do that they did? Because if we don't, it just seems detached. Just a story that doesn't relate to us, and it's more than that. As I reminded you this morning, and not bashful to remind you tonight, all Scripture is given by inspiration. God is profitable for doctrine, and for reproof, and for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. That's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Verse 17 says that the man of God, and we would know that means the person of God, may be thoroughly furnished. So we are completely equipped. Equipped to do what? Well, to be his workmanship, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. To be doers of good works, we are completely equipped for that. We are completely equipped to obey him. He doesn't call us to obey and then not equip us to do that. That we should be thoroughly furnished. And so as we read a passage like this, if we read it from the historical, from the academic perspective, there could be some benefit in that. But I'll be pointing out some things in which we can do what they did, or which we can make some connections that they made, and then you may very well, this would not offend me at all, I would expect it, you may make some connections that I have missed. So they saw his star in the east, the end of verse 2, and they're come to worship him. So there we learn a lesson already, that we are to be worshiping him. Incidentally, yet another evidence that Jesus Christ is God. You know, we see Peter at the gate, and the early chapters of Luke. And he says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And people wanted to worship him. He said, I'm a man just like you are. And yet Jesus Christ received worship. More than an indication, an evidence that he is God. When Herod the king, verse 3. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Why? Concerned for a takeover. And Herod was an evil, evil, wicked man. And so any hint of anyone that would fool with his kingdom would have been in trouble. And when he was gathered all the chief priests and scribes, now this is Herod. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, and thou Benjamin in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor, and shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily or privately called wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. That's a lie. I mean, it's true that he said it, but it's a lie that he wanted to worship him. That's not the case at all. Verse 9. When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they had seen in the east, there are some who try to explain this away without it being a supernatural phenomenon. The star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. You say, wow, do you really believe that could have happened? I don't usually use the term that often, but this will be the third time I've used it. I do believe in the supernatural, and I believe, and here's what I've said twice already, if God can take a hell-bound, hell-deserving sinner and make him fit for heaven, he could do something like this. You really believe the story of Jonah? Yeah, I do. Not because there are seafaring men who had seafaring men who've had an experience where a big fish, a whale, swallowed them and they lived. So that helps me believe Jonah. It does not. It does not. If there are evidences in addition to the Word of God, that's okay. That's extra biblical. But that's not my basis for believing. I love the study of scientific creationism. When it comes to that stuff, I'm a layman. But I can understand paleontology. I can understand the fossil records. And I'll tell you what, there are strong, strong evidences that God created the heaven and the earth. So I go to the Creation Museum. It's in Kentucky, right? I go there, and then I come away saying, I believe the Bible. No. No, and it's a bias. And it's okay if you say, Bill, that's a bias. I believe the Bible first. I believe that God created the heavens and the earth. And then I go to the Scientific Creation Museum and say, whoa, look at that evidence. But that evidence doesn't cause me to believe. That evidence undergirds somehow and encourages. But I believe it because it's in the very Word of God. When they heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them. Could that have happened? Only supernaturally. And we're not going to go crazy and look for signs. But our very relationship and our very walk with Christ needs to be a supernatural walk. Till they came and stood over where the young child was, the end of verse 9. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And then when they're coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream, again, supernaturally, Herod lied to them. They're supposed to go back and report. Being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed unto their own country another way. Father, help us to learn tonight. Help us to grow. Help us to be changed. Help us to glean how this true story might impact me, might impact us. Not just this week, not just as we move toward the end of the week and celebrate the birth of your Son, our Savior, but every day, help us to be closer to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. First of all, I want you to see the trip. What induced them to make this inquiry? Well, they, from their country, which was in the east, they had seen an extraordinary star. Such it had never seen before. They took to be an indication of an extraordinary person born in the land of Judea. They found out Christ by the star, and the star they had seen in their own country. I want you to see, first of all, that it's divinely instructed. We see that in verse 2, for we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship. We see it in verse 7, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. We see it in verse 9, the star, which they had seen in the east, went before them. And we see it in verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding joy. The star divinely instructed them to Jerusalem. How gracious of the Lord. What do we do with that? My instruction to you tonight is not, go follow the stars. But the instruction is, be divinely instructed. And that instruction comes from the Word of God. I love the fact that God does use circumstances to direct us. God uses people to direct us. God can use, we don't like to admit this, God can use our experiences and our emotions. I heard a good quote recently about emotions. They said, emotions are like children. You don't want to let them drive the car, but you don't want to lock them in the trunk either. And there again, that's not profound, it's not biblical, but it's something that I can nod my head at. And while God can use all of those things to instruct us, primarily God uses His Word. And there is a danger, dear people, of you and of me, of those who know Christ. And I know that's a big assumption. Incidentally, I visited with a person, and I'll share these details with Pastor, this morning after the service, who came to me and said, I liked your illustration about standing in the street, knowing the facts, and still getting hit by a car. I said, has there ever been a time in your life when you made a decision to receive Jesus Christ as Savior? And he said, no. I said, can we talk about that? And we did, and then we got interrupted, and I'll pass this information on to you. It's the Word of God that will instruct us. And the danger for you and for me is that we know enough to stop growing. We know enough to stop learning. We know enough, likely, we know enough to get along in a church setting. If someone says something to us, asks us, we know enough to answer. Are we still learning? Are we still growing? It's a dangerous situation when we know enough. Let me say the words. When we know enough just to get by. And I hope you're thinking, well, that's a bad thing, right? Yeah, that's a bad thing. We're not supposed to be just getting by. We're supposed to be growing and thriving. And so make sure that your instructions come from the Word of God and those other areas that I mentioned, the counsel of other people. Ray, maybe I should have asked your permission. I surely wouldn't use a bad illustration. But we had dinner last night with Shrepners, with Matt and Winetta. Shrepfers. I don't think I've ever mispronounced that before. And he was telling me about meeting with you, Pastor, and the leadership of the church. And when he said, now this is sharp in Matt's mind, whether it would be as clear in the leadership of the church. And when he said, I believe God is leading us to Eureka, he said, Ray teared right up and said, I have been praying that God would lead you to Eureka for over a year. Now, that didn't serve as Matt's confirmation, but it's okay when those kind of things contribute to our divine instruction on where to go. Make sure it's primarily the Word of God. I'm asked often, with Continental Baptist Missions, how do you determine where to send missionaries? And it's an easy question. It's a question that I and my co-worker, Brad Hoff, who is our field director, if the missionaries, the church planters, have such a thing as a boss, and that's an interesting concept, because on one hand, they have the highest accountability because they're accountable to God, and then we have some human accountability, and we go back to the churches. If we had a problem with Schreffers, do you know where we're headed? We're headed to your office. And then you're in the driver's seat. And maybe I shouldn't be mentioning this, especially with Juanetta's problems with the probation officer. But just kidding. Just kidding. And what a thrill for us when we go to a pastor. We haven't had to do it often. One time we had some concerns with a missionary, and my leadership and myself, we drove from the mission. We drove 5 hours. We drove around the Big Lake, down through Chicago, and up into Wisconsin. And the missionaries drove 5 hours from the west and came east. And their commissioning church, the whole staff, drove 5 hours down. We borrowed a church. I got on the phone and borrowed a church. And they let us into the church. And they said, lock up when you're done. And what a thrill for us when we call a pastor and say, hey, we need to talk and we need to meet. The pastor says, I'll be right there. Sometimes we have pastors to say, they're your missionaries, do whatever you want. They're not our missionaries. And in fact, if you hear me say that term, our missionaries, and I do use the term, I use it as a term of endearment. I use it the same way you would say, why don't you come to our church? You know, technically it's not your church. But I think God smiles at that joy and that exuberance of something that's ours. And occasionally we have, not often, but we have pastors who say they're your missionaries, do what you want. They're not ours. They're yours. Likewise, the idea of where we send missionaries, we don't. We do what you experienced with Schreffers. We pray for them. We give counsel. You give counsel. And they determine where God wants them to go. There's a sense in which I may be doing a disservice by using missionaries in this illustration, because this ought to be true for all of us. You know, it's not that we see a star, but we get instruction from God. And understand too, and I'm sorry if this sounds contradictory, it isn't, but understand that we're not infallible. We can make mistakes, but we have the confidence that we can move ahead with God's word. So first of all, we see it's divinely instructed. Secondly, we see that it's divinely inspired. What was this star? No one knows. Yet the biblical phenomenon was there. It was real. Some would say that it was the Shekinah glory of God. It's okay to say, I don't know for sure, as long as we say that. We don't want to pound the pulpit on that and say, I know what this was, but certainly it was an expression of God's glory. So whatever the star was, it signaled to them that Jesus Christ was born. And there again, it was a divine phenomenon, and we have that. We have our Bible. Those other things that I've mentioned are only helpers. Let's look secondly at their testimony in verse 2. Saying, where is he that is born, and mark this word, King of the Jews? And I believe that this is teaching us his sovereignty. He is the King of the Jews. I think it's not only a testimony to his sovereignty, but it's a testimony to his salvation. The salvation we have through him. For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. And of course, the only true worship can be when we're focused upon our God and through the Lord Jesus Christ. I encourage you this Christmas season to take time to do that. You've done it here. And dear people, I would never, ever, ever minimize the importance of worship right here in this building. But you understand, it would be a sad commentary in my life and yours if this is the only place that we worship him. Terry and I had the privilege. We've seen scores of people come to Christ. Praise the Lord. And our supporting churches who help pray for us and support us, and then others who pray for us and support, share in that fruit. Philippians chapter 4, verse 17, the Apostle Paul was thanking the people for their finances. Think of your missionaries this way. And he said, not because I desire a gift. He was talking about money. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire the fruit that may abound to your account. So when we've seen people saved, or your missionaries see people saved, as God keeps the records, as God keeps the ledger, part of that fruit is abounding to your account because you sent them, you helped them financially, you sent them, you helped them. And this is not just the missionaries, you're the main supporting church, you're the commissioning church, but missionaries that you help support, you support them through your prayers. And so praise the Lord for that. It's a testimony to His salvation. They've come to worship Him. I want you to see, thirdly, their treasure. Verse 11. They presented their gifts to Him. These things are symbolic. They were real. Anytime we say that, these were symbolic, we understand we're not saying it didn't really happen. These are just symbolic. No, it did happen. And yet, we probably don't have these things. So, how would God want you to show your worship? And so we see some things here which will put us in a genre of something where you indeed might have valuable things to share with the Lord. Of course, the most valuable being yourself, that we offer ourselves a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. They presented their gifts to Him. In the Eastern nations, not just the Eastern nations, but in the Eastern nations, when they did homage to a king, they brought him their gifts. And in this case, gold. It was said that gold is symbolic of kingship. And they're paying him tribute. In any society, gold speaks of value. Not always, but oftentimes gold speaks of sacrifice because it is so valuable. We're giving something special. I love the fact that when I teach and I preach, I'm mindful of the Holy Spirit moving in your hearts. And rather than me now, having taken a poll of all of you during the day, I didn't do that, and say, well, maybe it's this, maybe it's this, maybe it's this, maybe it's this, maybe it's this. Rather, the Holy Spirit of God speaks to your heart and to your mind and says, this is what I need to do. And we're talking about gifts for Jesus, to Jesus, what you can offer Him. Frankincense. Frankincense is a white resin, or actually gum from a tree, and in those days, symbolic of priesthood. As we know, they honored God biblically with smoke of incense. And there would be a connection there in Exodus chapter 30, verse 8. And when Aaron lighted the lamps at evening, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. So frankincense may relate to that. Myrrh. This is interesting. I wonder if they knew. Myrrh was symbolic of death. So here they are bringing their gifts to a young child. Symbolic of death. Myrrh also was obtained from a tree in the same manner as frankincense. The name itself denotes bitterness. And this would have been given on account of its great bitterness. And it was used chiefly in embalming the dead. And of course, we would know that Jesus Christ was born to die. So the offerings that are here referred, and we don't have these things, and That's where the Lord speaks to your heart. First of all, I repeat, giving yourselves. But the offerings here referred, they're made because they were the most valuable, which the country of the Magi or the wise men could produce. They were tokens of respect and homage, which they paid to the newborn king of the Jews. So wise men came from afar. They bowed down. They presented their best gifts and offerings. And I suppose very, very pointedly, that's where we find ourselves asking this question. How can I minister? How can I, in giving myself to the Lord? And I warn you, it could be something that will cost you something. We're not primarily talking about a pocketbook here. But God may speak to heart, and it could be something that would relate to that. So they came from afar, and they bowed down. They presented their best. And it's right, dear people, that we give Him our best. Our hearts, our property, our all, our most valuable possessions, given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's one thing here, and I don't want to make a huge deal about this, and because so much is symbolic anyway, but I want you to see not only their trip and their testimony and their treasure, but I want you to see their turning in verse 12. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And could I just suggest to you that when people meet the Savior, their lives go in a different direction. We're changed. It's not as though we're born again. I trust you know, certainly we know the concept, born again. But I like to remind us that it's not as though you've been born again. Oh, here's a good analogy. No. We have been born again. I lovingly confronted a preacher one time. He had a custom license plate that said, "Reborn." And I said, "What's with that?" And he said, "Well, born again was taken. And that's the next best thing." And I said, "No, it's not. We are not reborn. God says, even God says, I can do nothing with that old nature. I'll give you a new nature. I'm not going to take that and remake that. That's religion. Try to fix up the old. We'll recondition it. Make it presentable. Change it from the outside. That's what religion tries to do. But in genuine, authentic Christianity, I guess that's redundant to say that, but I'll do it for emphasis, okay? In authentic Christianity, we're not changed from the outside. We're not reborn. And I don't make a big deal about it. I guess I am making a big deal about it. We're born again. It's not as though we've been born again. We are born again. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. He is a new creature. Not as though, but there again, God changes us from the inside out. Do we get dressed up from the outside? Sure we do. He changes us. We're going in a different direction, and it does affect the outside. But it's a change that comes from the inside. Any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, and now that's a positional truth. I accepted Christ as my Savior, and I smoked cigars. And I worked as a maintenance foreman for the Anaconda Company, and that was kind of one of my trademarks. I'd buy my cigars by the little box, a cigar box with 50 in a box. And I got saved, and old things are passed away, and I had to realize that there can still be some old desires. But positionally, we're new creatures. And then as we yield ourselves to Christ, then what is a matter of position, I'm a new creature, becomes a matter of practicality. It's progressional sanctification. And pretty soon that desire for the cigars was gone. Just an example. I was teaching that pastor one time to a pastor's group. I was teaching other stuff, but I mentioned that I used to smoke cigars. And this one pastor's wife, there are about a dozen couples there. So there's a small group, and this one pastor's wife's kind of making a ruckus. It was informal, and I was teaching, and I finally said, "What's the matter? Can't you picture me with a cigar?" And she was talking to other people, and now they're all laughing. And she says, "No, Bill, that's not the problem. We can picture you with a cigar." That's what made them laugh. And so what I was in is a matter of position, a new creature. As you yield to the Lord, it becomes a matter of practicality, progressive sanctification. And he says, "Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Well, your bulletin today, the front of your bulletin said, "Wise men still seek him." And of course, I wouldn't have known that, but how can we be wise? How can we still seek him in these coming days ahead? Certainly. As we look to Christmas at the end of the week. But more than that, this is not necessarily a seasonal sermon. How can we continue to seek the Lord and to glorify him? Father, help us, we pray, in this Christmas season. Help us to love you more. Help us to get to know you better. Help us to serve you more effectively. And help us make an impact right here in our own local church. But to those people that we're going to be rubbing shoulders with in these next few days and then days ahead. People who are lost and dying, bound for a Christless eternity. And we have the truth to see people changed. We don't do it, you do, we understand that. But somehow you use us and you equip us to use it. You equip us to be used of you. So may it be so. In Jesus' name, amen.